In Sunday evenings, we are expounding through the book of Genesis. We've come to chapter 35. Let's just ask God to give us attentive ears and hearts to hear his word. Heavenly Father, we know this is no ordinary book. This is your inspired word, your message to mankind. We pray, O God, that every one of us might be attentive to hear what God has to say to us tonight. Help us, Lord, for eternity may hang upon our response to your word. We pray that therefore we may be willing to hear and obey, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I think that we could divide this story into three parts. First of all, that Jacob is called back to Bethel. And then the second part would be what happened when he was at Bethel, what he did there and what God said to him. And then something that happened after Bethel when he was journeying on. First of all, that Jacob is called back to Bethel. Verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." That was about 30 years before, perhaps, when he had had to leave home and flee because his brother Esau was going to kill him. And on the way north, he had stopped at this place near a city of Luz, called Luz, but which was out in the country amongst the hills. And he had had this great experience of the living God, and God had been revealed to him. And he called it at that time Bethel. It means the house of God. He said, "This is the house of God." And this was Jacob's conversion experience. And he had made a vow at that time that he would return there. And he had marked the place. And although 20 years passed, when he was up in the north with his uncle, acquiring wives and begetting children and having experiences of God's dealings with him, sifting him and teaching him, while he was up there, God spoke to him and called him back and said, "Get back home again, journey back." And it seems clear from Scripture that he should really have gone back to Bethel. But after he had met with his brother Esau and everything had been made right between them, he didn't go back to Bethel. He settled down near a city called Shechem. And some very unfortunate things happened to his family, especially to his daughter, whilst he was there. And they're related in chapter 34. And it was about 7 years or more, perhaps, before he kept his vow. And this can happen to us if we don't do what God wants us to do immediately, and we pause along the way, or we get a bit sidetracked. We see a nice city of Shechem and we think we'll stop there for a bit. It's very easy for us to get into a kind of rut, so that it seems as if we're never going to obey God. And the more the time passes, the less likely we are, it seems, to do what God gave us to do. I knew a man who had a motto which he had up on his wall. "Do it now." That was his motto, "Do it now." I know some people whose motto is, "Never do today what you can put off till tomorrow." And they're always postponing what needs to be done. And sometimes, if as Christians we take that as our motto, "Never do today what you can put off till tomorrow," when it's what God wants us to do, it can have tragic consequences. And it's a good motto for all of us when it comes to obeying God, if he's given us a command and told us to do something, to do it straight away, as quickly as we can, not to get sidetracked on the way. The devil will try to do that. However, God is very gracious. He doesn't leave us alone. In fact, God had said he would never leave Jacob I am with you, he promised Jacob at Bethel, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And God keeps his promises to us even if we don't keep our promises to him. And so, God didn't leave Jacob but reminded him of where he should be. Of course, it may be that the tragic consequences of his stay at Shechem, probably out of the will of God, did something as well to persuade him that he was not where God wanted him to be. And God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel. And God sometimes does that to us. We neglect to obey him. Perhaps it was something God told us to do years ago. And we didn't do it. And we didn't do it. And we haven't done it. And really we deserve that God should just leave us away from the place of blessing, away from the place of obedience. And then God in his gracious way comes and he reminds us again. And sometimes again and again. And so at long last Jacob does stir himself. We need to stir ourselves once we get into this kind of a rut. And he determines to go to Bethel. It's only about 30 miles away, but even so he hadn't gone there. And the first thing that he thinks he must do is to purge his household of idols. Verse 2. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob knew God had kept his promise, and he testified to that. But even though he knew that God had kept his promise, yet there were idols and foreign gods in Jacob's household. And that's very sad to discover, isn't it? Now, God hadn't mentioned this to Jacob. God didn't say to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and before you do so, put away the foreign gods that are in your household. But when God speaks to us, and we know that we're about to obey God, sometimes there's not only the big thing that we've been disobeying, but there may be some other things that have to be put right as well, and they come to mind. And this came to mind. Now, who was to blame for this tragic situation? Idols in a believer's household. Things that ought not to be there. Believe me, it should occasion no surprise to us. It's a sad thing that there are often things in a believer's household that ought not to be there. And in a believer's personal effects, and in a believer's pockets, or in a believer's handbag. Who is to blame that there are idols in Jacob's household? Well, Jacob might have said the children are to blame. They're grown up now. Dinah's a grown up girl. And the boys have now grown up. Even Joseph is a teenager. And the older ones, they're grown up now. They've picked up these things from the Canaanites. You see, the trouble was that there were these Canaanites all around, these inhabitants of the city of Shechem and other cities. And they had been going in and out of these cities and mixing with these people. And it would seem that they have picked up some of the habits and the idolatry of these Canaanites. And isn't that often the case? We live in a world which is hostile to God, and we live in a society which is hostile to the things of God. And all around us there are people who will have ideas and who will have habits and who will have idols, that is to say, that which they count most highly and worship, and who will have literature, and who will have lots of other things that are not suitable and for a Christian, that are hostile to God. Because they go a different way, and they have different standards. But if we're not careful, we can easily, because we mix amongst such people, and so we should, we're part of the world, we can easily find ourselves bringing in these idols into the household, the believing household. Could it be there is any young people here tonight, and you have Christian parents? Your father is a man of God. Your mother is a woman of God. They love the Saviour and they pray for you. And although they're not perfect, because none of us are perfect, still they try to order their household according to the things of God. But you have brought foreign gods into the household. You have brought in some of the things of the Canaanites all around. Could it be that you have observed some of the habits of those around who don't know God and don't love the Lord Jesus, and you have picked those habits up and you've got them now? Could it be that you've brought into the household some of the literature that you can see all around, which you know is anti-God and anti-Christ, impure literature and so on? And you've brought it into the household and you've brought it into the family. Could it be that you have heard some of the language that people use and the blasphemies and the obscenities of people at school and at work around, and you've picked this up? And you've taken it into your baggage and you've brought it into the household. It may be that at school or at work you've heard of ideas that are anti-God and are anti the Bible. They're not in accordance with the Ten Commandments and with the Lord Jesus Christ, these ideas. And you've picked them up and you've brought them into the household and you've brought shame into that house. Put away those idols. Some of the blame attached to the children. But we can't apportion all the blame to the children. For instance, what about Rachel, the mother? One of the mothers, there were several mothers in that household, which is another story, isn't it? But Rachel, who was it that when they left Haran, stole the teraphim, the household gods, of her father, and smuggled them out, and when they caught up with them, hid them under the saddle in her tent? And Jacob knew nothing of it. You see, the corruption lay in the heart of the mother. And we can't put all the blame upon the children. Maybe they've picked up some of these things, not from the world outside, but from the parent. Mothers, can you be sure that you've never brought anything into the household that ought not to be? But I'm afraid that Jacob can't apportion the blame either to his children or to Rachel. Who settled with the family in Shechem? Who pitched his tent and built his booths and built his houses near Shechem? It was Jacob. Jacob is responsible for the household because he's the father and he's the husband, and he knew what was there. This wasn't something that he could say, "I didn't know." It wasn't the sort of Watergate where he could say, "It was going on and it was others. I never knew anything about it." All he knew, because as soon as he heard the word of God to him, "Go to Bethel," he says, "Right, put away those idols." So he knew they were there. And the Bible teaches us that husbands and fathers are responsible for what goes on in their households. And I want to address fathers and husbands tonight, and I address myself. It's no use blaming our wives or our children. We ourselves stand or fall before God, because we have to take the lead. Some men are dominated by their wives. And I'm not making a joke, because it isn't funny when it's real, because it's against the teaching and the order of the Bible. Some men are even dominated by their children. They dare not do certain things or say certain things because of the children, how they will react. They dare not make a stand for righteousness in the home because the children will react against it or won't put up with it. It's a shameful thing when a man gets that weak. And the Bible teaches us that one day we husbands and we fathers will stand before God and will answer for what's gone on in our families and in our households. And it's no use of saying they inherited it from their mother, you know. She always was a bit of a... Because God will say, that's got nothing to do with it. You were the head of the home. And it's no use of saying the children brought these things in. They picked them up in the marketplace. They bought them in the sweet shop and in the newsagent. Because God will say, you were the head of the home. And I believe that no matter what the reaction of the children, even though they were grown up, whatever the reaction had been, Jacob should have said, I'll have no idols in my house. We worship the Lord God Jehovah and Him only. We'll have no idols in this house. And I believe, dear friends, I know it takes the strength of God for some of us to take this stand. But I believe we need to take a stand. And we need to say, we're going to keep the things of the devil out of our homes and out of our families, God helping us come what may. Now that doesn't always necessarily mean that we simply shout the odds all day long. We're to sit down with our youngsters as they grow up in this hostile environment, and we're to explain to them and show them why these things are wrong. And we're to teach them a better way. So that if at all possible, by the grace of God, they will share our outlook and they won't want the idols. But no matter what, if they go a different way, we have to take our stand. Now Jacob took a stand, and the interesting thing is when Jacob took a stand, God honored him. How did God honor him? Well, the first way God honored him was they obeyed. Look at verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Who was this someone? Who were? I didn't know there was anything wrong with earrings. Ah yes, well, there's earrings and earrings. You see, I think these were superstitious earrings. I don't think these earrings were simply for decoration or for people to hang on to in the tube or something like that. I think these were kind of gods. These were superstitious things. Now, I just want to say a little word by way of an aside. I'm not going to comment on what's acceptable and isn't acceptable with the way of decoration in women's dress or men's dress either, for that matter. We get men nowadays, we're hanging things around our necks. Now, I'm not... Or earring. Well, I'm not sure about the earring. But listen, if anything becomes a matter of superstition, then it's wrong. I mean, if we begin to think, I wouldn't like to go on a journey unless I had my thing around or my bracelet or my earrings or what, then it's time those things were put away and buried. Because you see, they're beginning to become like an idol. They're taking the place of God. Our trust must be in God, not in any other thing. Now, I know I've preached on this before, and so we won't take any further time with it. It wasn't the earrings, it was the importance attached to them, I think. And what did Jacob do? Well, he buried them. And that's what it means. He hid them under the oak. It doesn't mean he thought, well, I'll be back to those. He buried them. He put them away. He buried them. Didn't even melt them down and make something else of them. Let's be rid of them. So that was the first way that God honored him. And fathers, if we'll make a stand, you know, even with our teenagers that we're so afraid of, maybe, if we'll make a stand, we may find that they will, in fact, cooperate in a way that we didn't expect. There might be an initial difficulty, especially if we've left it a bit late in the day, but God may well honour us. Now, the second way that God honoured him by taking a stand was that they went with him to Bethel. Verse 6, and Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. So there was not only the negative side, there was the positive side. He led his family into the place of obedience. And then in the third place, God blessed him and honored him because he protected him. Verse 5, and as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were round about them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, contrast that with chapter 34 and verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." The place of fear was Shechem. The place of protection was Bethel. And when Jacob roused himself from Shechem and said, "Look, we're going to Bethel," then God, who is sovereign over all, stayed the hand of the enemies who might have sought to do him harm and protected him. Oh, dear friends, let's always take a stand for God. Let's do the righteous thing. No matter what the cost, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter who's opposed to us or who laughs at us or what we might think may happen, let's concern ourselves first and foremost with having the smile of God. And we may find, and we will find, that God will bless us for it, because God said, "Them that honour me, I will honour." Well, that was Jacob being called back to Bethel. Now, what happened when he got there? Well, verse 7. "And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother." He was going back about 30 years now to his conversion. It's wonderful when we can do that. I know we sometimes say of some people, they don't seem to have had a testimony since the day of their conversion. You ask them for a testimony of God's dealings with them and they have to go back 30 years or whatever it is. And we're sometimes critical of that, and rightly so. Because, after all, God is with us and is blessing us and dealing with us all the time. And he had been with Jacob. But you know, it's also good when we can go back to the day of our conversion. You remember the story of Willie Mullen? I told you the story of Willie Mullen over a couple of Sunday evenings some time ago. He knew the day when he was converted. He knew the day when God revealed himself to him, and he knew the place he'd stood as a young criminal in the middle of the field, twisting his cap, and God's word in his heart and in his conscience. And he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that day in the middle of that field, and he was saved. I once told you the story, at least once, of the conversion of C.H. Spurgeon. You remember that young boy in his late teens in the primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester, who couldn't get to the place where he was going because of the heavy snow, and he heard a deacon stumblingly preach on "Look unto Jesus and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon looked, and he was saved, and he knew the day and he knew the place. He knew exactly where he was sitting. Bethel. God revealed himself to him. D.L. Moody knew the place, and he knew the day when he was saved in his uncle's shoe shop where he was working, and he was led to Christ by his Sunday school teacher. John Blanchard, standing in this pulpit a week ago, told us three occasions when he was saved. Once in a water butt when he was six, once in the sea when he was swimming as a boy of 19, and once about a year later when he was saved from his sins in a meeting. It's wonderful if you can know that you've been saved. Does everybody here tonight know that you've been saved? You know that you've been converted? Has God revealed himself to you? And you can say, "Yes, praise the Lord, I know when I was saved." It may have been a year ago. It may have been 20 years ago. It might be 60 years ago. My father's been a Christian 60 years. But he knows the place, and he knows the day. On the other hand, somebody may say to me, "Well, Mr. Kilbride, I don't know the exact day and the exact place when I was converted." No, well, I don't either. I would ask you and me this question then. Do we know that we have been? Do we know God? in our own hearts and in our own experiences, do you? If you don't know exactly the day, do you know the reality? Because this is even more important. It's lovely when you do know the day and the place, as Jacob did. But oh, the most important thing is that you know the reality. Look what Jacob called the place now. Verse 7. He built an altar and he called the place El Bethel. What does that mean? It means God of the house of God. Before he called it the house of God. Now he calls it God of the house of God. You know, there are some people who can come to the house of God. They come to the church and they come to the service and they sing the hymns, but they don't know God. They don't know God of the house of God. Do you know God? Also, someone, the house of God, you have taught us, is not the buildings, it's the people, it's the church. Yes, and there are some people who can even belong to the church, visible, and they don't know God. It's a tragic thing, but it can happen. They can know Bethel, but they don't know El Bethel. And my question to you tonight is, do you know God of the house of God? Do you know the God of the church? The Christ of the church? In your own heart, does he live for you? Have you got a personal relationship with him? Because this is what really counts in all eternity. Well, God went on to give him some promises, but before we're told about those, verse 8, we're told about a death. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. Why does he tell us that? Why does God put that detail in? Well, there may be many reasons, but Deborah had been a faithful old servant, and she'd served that family well. And now Jacob was looking after her. His mother had died. And he honoured her with a gravestone, with a memorial when she died. And she died even at the place of blessing. Because in the midst of life we are in death. And Rebekah died. And there at Bethel there were these two memorials. There was a memorial to his conversion and to his restoration and to his blessing. There was also the gravestone of Rebecca's nurse, Deborah. And verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. And then we have a reminder of his new name. You remember that Jacob's name had been Jacob, the supplanter, the twister, the cheat. God had now given him the name Israel, Prince of God, or Israel, the one who has striven with God and with men and has prevailed. The one who has been conquered by God and who belongs to God. Israel was his name of blessing. Jacob was his name of the old nature, the warped and twisted, sinful nature. And so his name was called Israel. And God said to him, verse 11, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Those of you who've been with me right through these series on Genesis will remember how that God revealed this name and therefore this nature about himself to Abraham. God Almighty. And now he renews that vision to Jacob. And Jacob gets a vision of God Almighty. You know, it's a wonderful thing when we see God Almighty. We can be Christians for many years without realizing just how almighty the Almighty God is and what it means. I remember years ago going to a church in Hull and hearing a preacher preach, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever." He was coming to the end of a series on the Lord's Prayer. And God gave me a vision that night in the preaching of the word of God Almighty. God upon the throne. The sovereign God. The King of Kings. Whose purposes can never be thwarted. Whose plans can never be set aside. who is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, who can never be toppled from the throne of his glory, who looks at the nations and the kings and the dictators who shake their fist at him, and he laughs them to scorn because their very next breath is in his hands. The God Almighty, who's got the whole world in his hands. El Shaddai. Jacob saw the glory of God, but it means something else. It means God all-sufficient. The God who is all-powerful and almighty cares for Jacob, cares for Israel, and is all-sufficient to sort out his problems, to protect him, to bless him, and to give him everything he needs. And so it is still. And then he renews these other promises to Jacob that he had given to Abraham and to Isaac, that from him would come a great nation, and that they would have a land in which to dwell. I'm not going to spend time with that tonight. We've gone into it before. If any visitors here want to look at that, we have the tapes on this study. But you remember that the primary fulfillment of those promises was spiritual. Though there was going to come a physical people of Israel, the Jews, the final and complete fulfillment of that promise to Jacob would be all those who had faith in God. All those who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham, says the scriptures in the New Testament. And every Christian is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And the land, well, although there was going to be a physical land in which they would dwell, the land of Palestine, the final fulfillment of that was to be heaven and the new heaven and the new earth. Because Abraham never inherited the land of Palestine. Neither did Isaac. Abraham had to buy a graveyard to bury his dead in. And Jacob never really inherited it either. But God's promises are true and can't be unbroken. They inherited the city and the land to which they looked with the spiritual eyes of faith, and where they are now. And so we come to the part at the end where he goes on after Bethel. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. And we come to the place of sorrow, dear friends. They were on their way to Bethlehem, which was to become so famous. O little town of Bethlehem. So famous as the place where God ordained that his son should be born. But they never quite made it complete, because his favourite wife, his beloved Rachel, was with child for the second time. And she was very happy because she had longed for this and prayed for this. She had one son, Joseph, and she wanted another. And she had another, Benjamin. But she died in childbirth. And they had to stop on the roadside because her labour pains came upon her. And the tent was put up. And the midwife attended to Rachel. And the midwife tried to encourage Rachel in this long and arduous labour by saying, you have another son. But Rachel died. And she wanted to call the boy Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob didn't want, every time he looked at the boy and called his name, to be remembered, to remember that he'd buried his beloved wife there at the roadside. And so he called him something else, Benjamin, son of the right hand. He hoped for great things of his youngest son, so precious now that Rachel had gone in the giving of the birth. And so at the side of the road there was a tomb, a memorial erected to her. And then we read, and with this I close, verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. I want to leave you with these words. Israel journeyed on. I'm going to be away for several weeks on holiday, God willing, and we probably will come back to Genesis, but let's leave this thought in our minds. Life is a pilgrimage. It's like a journey, isn't it? Israel he wasn't to stay there at the tomb. He was to up now and saddle his camels again and get his family together. It was going to be without Rachel, but he was to journey on. And it's like that in life, isn't it? We see our children born, we see them grow, we bury our dead, we bury our loved ones, we maybe bury our parents, we bury even our nearest and dearest, we may even bury our children. There's life and there's death. There are blessings that seem like blessings, and there are tragedies that, if we're Christians, are turned into blessings, but they don't seem like it always at the time. There are calm waters and there are storms, and we journey on. There are plateaus and green pastures, and there are dark valleys and dark clouds. And Israel journeyed on, and he pitched his tent. He wasn't living in a house now, he pitched his tent. Because in this section of the Bible, the building of a house tended to indicate a materialism and a settled feeling that this world is all there is, and this world is our home, and this world is what matters. But the pitching of a tent suggested a pilgrimage towards a heavenly city. And the children of God are called to pitch their tents in this world still, not to build their houses, and you know what I mean. It doesn't mean that we don't live in houses, but it means that we don't think this world is what matters. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're on a journey, and a journey indicates a destination, doesn't it? And I want to close my message tonight as if I would never preach another message, because for all I know, I may never. And I'm not being melodramatic. It may well be I shall never preach again, and it may well be you'll never hear another message. And I want to ask you tonight, where are you going? Because a journey, and we're all on a journey, indicates a destination. We all have a destination. An aunt said to a young man some time ago who was studying medicine, "What are you going to do when you qualify?" And he said, "Well, I think I'll go to the hospital and take a house job, auntie." She said, "Then what will you do?" He said, "Well, I think I'll try and specialise." "Well," she said, "and then what will you do?" "Well," he said, "I'll hope to become a consultant and do well." She said, "Then what will you do?" "Well," he said, I don't know, but maybe I'll marry and settle down, have children." "Well," she said, "then what will you do?" "Well," he said, "I suppose they'll grow up and they'll do their thing and I'll retire." And she said, "And then what will you do?" "Well," he said, "I suppose one day I'll die." She said, "Yes, that's certain. Then what will you do?" "Well," he said, "I haven't thought about that, auntie." She said, "Don't you think it's time you did? Don't you think it's time you did?" This world and this life, even if you live your 80 years, and by God's grace you have another 10 or another 10 after that, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, there's a destination. Did you know that? Don't be fooled by the ideas of the world around that there's nothing after the grave. Somebody has come back and told us that there is. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he said that there is life beyond, and he told about the conditions of life beyond, and he told us about one who was in a destination of comfort and bliss and joy and peace. And he told us about another who was in a destination of torment, where there was payment to be made for the sins that one had committed through this life, and they were many. And we're all on a journey, and I want to ask you this: where are you going? Have you thought about it? You know, it staggers me that people can pay so much attention to this life and no attention to the next life. Supposing, just supposing, that you had a month in this country, and then you knew that they were going to come and take you and put you in an aeroplane and put you in another country for 50 years. And that you had the opportunity this month in this country to make provision for what was going to happen for the 50 years in the other country. Wouldn't you think it rather odd if somebody in that situation said, I don't care about it, all I'm interested in is this month. I'm going to live it up for this month. I don't care what happens then. You'd say, what a fool. And that's exactly what God said to a man who said that in the Bible. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the Bible says that where we shall spend not the next 50 years, but the next 50 million years, where we shall spend eternity is determined by what happens and our attitudes and our decisions here and now upon this earth. This is a period of probation, and we journey on. And the day comes when the journey comes to a close as far as this world and this earth is concerned, and whereas the journey finishes as far as probation is concerned, and then the decision has been made and the end is fixed. It's too late then. And it may be for some people in this congregation there's not much time to go. And Israel journeyed on. Well, says somebody, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I've done wrong. I've committed sin. Yes, my friend, and so have I. So have we all. And if we don't do something about that now, there's no hope for us. Our destination is down. Judgment. And yet we can't do anything about it, because all the good works that we may do will never take away that sin. Then is there no hope for us? Yes, there is. I wouldn't be preaching to you tonight if there wasn't. God has done something. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus lived. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus rose again. That's why Jesus is in heaven now, that he might bring a saved people to heaven. And Jacob and his father Isaac and Abraham had faith in God, in the promises of God. And they're in heaven. And it says in the Bible, they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in this world they pitched a tent. And my dear friends, this is my message to you tonight. Oh, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Trust in him while there is yet time. Make sure your destination is glory. Make sure you're on the way to heaven. God is giving you the opportunity tonight. Maybe, I don't know, maybe for the last time. And he's saying, which will it be? Will you trust the Saviour while you can? Or will you harden your heart against him? When it comes to the time, will God have to say, thou fool?